We are looking at the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, so open there if you will. We will be studying from chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, a sermon I've entitled, A Dangerous Calling. I think that's what we see here in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. You know, there are some very dangerous occupations out there. I remember in the first church that I pastored some years ago, there was a big brawny guy, big hands, who was a welder. And he was a welder working on the Lincoln Tunnel. And on a daily basis, he would dive into the Hudson. He would put lead-weighted shoes on, and he'd be in a complete old-fashioned diving suit. He would screw on that brass helmet, and he would jump into the Hudson, and he would spend the bulk of his day welding portions of the tunnel. It sounds like a dangerous job. Some jobs are so dangerous that the only reason anyone would venture into them is because of a sincere calling. It's not the intrigue of the job itself that compels them to take it on. It's not the money. It's not the opportunities that that job is going to open for them in the future. But rather, there is a burning inside of them that compels them to do whatever that job requires. They are compelled by that burning in their heart. It cannot be ignored. And this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." There was an aching burn in him that insisted that he preach the gospel. Well, in Exodus chapter 3, we witness the calling of Moses into a dangerous job. It's indeed a dangerous calling. We see here Moses being called, and we also witness his reaction to that call. Serving God is a dangerous calling, no question about it. But not because of who we are serving. It is a dangerous call because of who we are. Serving God is a dangerous calling, and it's often risky because of ourselves. We get in the way, not God. So read with me as I begin at chapter 3 at verse 10 and recall that this is the burning bush experience that Moses had. And so we're getting things right there towards the middle of the account, but if you were not here last week, you could just go back and read the rest of the chapter, right? You'll catch on. Come. This is God speaking to Moses. He said, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain," which is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And there we have the calling of Moses into ministry. Now keep in mind that as we see God calling this envoy, that Moses has been well equipped. God has been preparing him for a long time for this job. This is what God had rescued Moses for in the first place. Remember back in chapter 1 where Moses is rescued? He's placed in a basket on the Nile River. Well, this is the reason why all that occurred. So that this day would happen. So that this encounter would come into fruition. Now, Moses is how old at this point? He's an 80-year-old man. He's up there by our standards, by their standards in that time. And he's not only 80 years old, but he's an old shepherd. And now he's being called to carry out the greatest exodus in history. Can you imagine that? Would you be nervous? He is being called out by God to lead about 300,000 people out of Egypt into the promised land. Simultaneously, they are to pick up and walk out following this 80-year-old man with a staff in his hand. The movies made it look simple. It was not. Maybe some of you recall back at the very end of April 1975, you'll recall how in the city of Saigon, Vietnam, the North Vietnamese had surrounded the city, and there was an attack being planned. It was imminent. And so all the people in Saigon were trying to escape, but there was only one way to escape, and that was through the air. And so they climbed up the stairs to the roof of the United States Embassy. And military chopper after military chopper came and hovered over the roof. Do you remember those pictures? Some of you were there, were alive. And people were just jumping in, one after the other. 7,000 people. Do you remember the havoc? Do you remember the despair on their face? Do you remember people pushing each other to get into that chopper? The ambassador was on the last chopper. 7,000 people. And they were flown over to the aircraft carrier, the Hancock and the Blue Ridge. And as these last choppers landed, they were pushing the military choppers overboard just to make room for all these evacuees. I remember as a young boy, 12 years old or so, 13, watching those choppers go overboard. And we knew somebody. We knew somebody from our church that was there on the ship. I remember my parents said, let's pray for him. Hector was his name. That was just 7,000 people. Here we're talking about 300,000 people. And it is not a military that is evacuating them. It is an 80-year-old shepherd. Verse 10, God said to Moses, come and I will send you. Now remember, just five verses earlier, God said to Moses, do not come near me. Now he says, Moses, come and I will send you. From Moses, approach with reverence. You're standing on holy ground. Take off your sandals. Approach with reverence to now serve with faith. Respect God while you follow God. You need both. Some of us are very respectful of God, but we don't necessarily serve God. We do not follow God where He would call us. And some of us say, well, I'm ready to go, but we do not revere Him. We do not respect Him. Here we see that the two come together. Respect for God and service to God. Reverence and servanthood. Coming to God is what allows us to be used by God. Moses said, here I am. And now God said, I will send you to Pharaoh to liberate the Hebrew nation from bondage. I sometimes wonder why God works through human agencies. Why does He work through us? I think the job would get done much better if He eliminated us. We do tend to get in the way. And yet, by His sovereign will and wisdom, He chooses to use people like us. People like Moses. Moses was no longer that strong warrior, 45-year-old warrior. No, he was an elderly under-shepherd. This is very intentional. God is conveying something here that we need to pay attention to. God uses human agency. Otherwise, if God did not use human agency, He would use very overt miracles. But God chose not to do things always miraculously. He chose to do things very simplistically by using people like us, like Moses. And I suppose that's one of the reasons why so many people are afraid of giving themselves fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people I know don't want to come to Christ because they say, this is going to be too restrictive. God is going to restrict my life too much, and they don't want that. But I do find that many Christians are afraid of giving themselves fully to God because they're afraid of what God is going to do with them. They read the story of Moses and they say, well, I'm not so quick to say, here I am. They're afraid of what God is going to do. Well, what we notice here is that Moses is hesitant. But he is hesitant for a completely different reason. Notice here, verse 11, the hesitation of Moses. And he makes his feelings about himself, about his inadequacies, very clear. Look at what he says. He says, but, in contrast to what God had just said to him, God said, come and I will send you, right? He says, but, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, he was very familiar with Egypt. He grew up there. He was certainly familiar with the palace. He grew up in that palace. But notice that there's something very different about Moses now at this age. Moses is no longer that self-assured man. He's much more self-aware. He understands himself now. He now sees his inadequacies. He's no longer the assertive person he used to be. Now he's far more realistic. He's an 80-year-old shepherd. Far more realistic about himself. He's no longer that self-styled deliverer. He's now a more timid man. Certainly a far more humble man. You know, and there's often a fine line between what humility is and self-deprecation is. Moses here is not self-deprecating. He is aware of who he is, and he's humble. He's not saying, oh, I'm a nobody. He is realizing who he really is, though. He's a humbled man. He knows that he's a plain old under-shepherd who had 40 years earlier failed to liberate his people. He's a man who has been running from the law. Moses is a man who probably hasn't spoken the Egyptian language in who knows how long. He's downright scared. He realizes how difficult it's going to be. Moses is not really concerned here with the logistics. He knows that God can do it. After all, he's standing in front of this burning bush, and the booming voice of God is coming out of this burning bush. The bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. So he knows the power of God. So that's not the issue. The issue is here with himself. How can I do this? The right question for Moses to ask is exactly what he asked. Who am I that I would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? This is exactly the right question that he should be asking. Moses is the right man for the job, because he realizes he cannot do it. This is a perfect place to be in terms of humility. When humility actually grabs your conscience, then God can begin to use you. As long as you're proud and think that I got this, I'm in control, really, God cannot use you much. But when you become self-aware and you realize that God chooses to use you because you can't do it, then God can use you. Or you may be very well equipped, but that's not the point. Humility is key if you want to be used by God. Not self-deprecating, but humble. God uses people who are skilled, yes, but still learning. God uses people who are self-aware, but willing. I know that I can't, but I'm willing, Lord, to serve you. God uses people who are unassuming and who are dependent on him. Just a few years ago, a pastor was speaking of how he, not too far away from here, was able to grow his church to over 4,000 people. That's a lot of people. Would you agree? 4,000 people. And he said, if you want to do this, I can help you. I can do this again. And I could do it without the Holy Spirit. I know how. But I'll never do it again. After a career in ministry of using various techniques and using whatever gimmicks, using whatever the books told them to do in order to amass people, after doing it without the Holy Spirit, he came to a point in which he said, I can do this no more. I'll never do that again. If I'm going to build the kingdom of God, I'm going to build it based on the work of the Holy Spirit. I will depend on God and not my charisma. The church let him go. Here at verse 12, God responds to Moses. Remember, Moses said, but God, who am I? Look at what God says to him. But, in contrast to Moses, but I will be with you. That's how it's going to get done. I will be with you. Here God gives to Moses a confirmation of his presence. God is saying, Moses, yes, it will get done because I will be there with you. I will empower you and you will succeed because I'll be on your side. You will bring the people back from Egypt, not because you're such a great leader, but because I'm going to be with you. And you are going to bring them back to this mountain. And when you bring them back to this mountain, they will know that I sent you. In other words, Moses, trust in God now and you will see later. And the others will see as well. Trust in God now, and you will see later what I have promised. And not only will you see it, but the whole nation of Israel will see it too. Here we have a confirmation that God will be with him. God's presence is going to be with Moses. Now notice here that God says at verse 11, that they will know that I sent you when you are all back here at Mount Horeb. That's going to be the proof. In other words, Moses, they are to follow you out of the nation and keep following you until you come back to this place where you are standing. The miracles I'm going to do there, oh, they're going to be impressive, but that will not convince them. The plagues, oh, striking, but that will not be the proof that I'm with you. The proof that I am with you will be this: when you come back to this very spot, I will meet with you and the nation will see that I sent you. Trust me now, and I will show it to you later. As much of the essence of the Christian life is just that. Trust me now, trust the Lord now, and he will show you later. Isn't that what faith is all about? To believe without seeing? Eventually, faith is fulfilled. Hope is fulfilled, and faith is no longer when you see. Here they are to follow this aged shepherd. These masses of people are being freed, and they're going to go back to the very place where God said, I will make myself known to them as well. When you come back to this very spot, Moses is going to succeed. And the reason why Moses is going to succeed is because God is with him. God will prove his presence to his people. And God will succeed, which means then that Moses will succeed. God always succeeds. Always succeeds. God's people succeed when they follow after God. Now, here we see Moses in front of the burning bush. A fire that can not only consume the bush, but very easily consume Moses. And yet it doesn't. What we see here is a God that preserves his own. The presence of God preserves his own. And the power of God causes him to succeed. And those who follow him succeed as well. That's a truth that's foreign to the world, but also a truth that seems to be more and more foreign to Christians, because we want to believe it and yet we don't. Those who follow closely with God will succeed, and those who alienate themselves from God will fail. It's as simple as that. God always succeeds. Now notice here that God is keeping his promise. He is keeping his promise, but he's doing more than that. He's also creating a people who are going to worship him. Not only is he creating a people who are going to worship him, but from this people, from this nation, will come the Messiah who saved your soul. So you see the grand scheme here? Not only is he saving these people from oppression, but he's creating a people who will glorify him. And from these people, from Israel, will come the Messiah who saved your soul. So this story is very much about you. Some people look at this text, they think it's all about God saving the oppressed. If God was just saving the oppressed, he would have done this much sooner. This is not just about God saving the oppressed. You know, liberation theology is all about saving the oppressed. If Moses was someone who believed in liberation theology, when God said, Moses, take off your sandals for this is holy ground, Moses would have said, oh, God, there's plenty of room here for all of us. There's room for all of us here. Don't you see that there's a lot of suffering happening down there? We need to get into action. But that's not what Moses said. That's not what Moses did. more to the story here than saving the oppressed. Liberation theology is the religious arm of Marxism. Critical race theory is the social arm of Marxism. And both deny the God of the Bible. One ignores God completely and one twists God completely. Both are unbiblical. Liberation theology, and I know that one of the greatest well-known proponents of liberation theology was a man by my name, Paulo Freire. And people are forever asking me, any relationship? No, none at all. I had a professor who for a whole semester, three times a week, would ask me as he's taking attendance. He was a nutty professor. Paulo Freire, I would say present. He would say, are you related? I would say, no. No. For a whole semester. Finally, at the third month, I said, yes. He's my father. And he went, no, you're just making that up. But till this day, people are still asking me, any relation? No, none whatsoever. We just happen to share the same name and we come from the same nation. Liberation theology presumes that the persecuted is the virtuous and the persecutor is the evil one. And in order for you to be virtuous, all you have to do is stand with those who are victimized. And boom, presto, you're virtuous. And all you have to do in order to be evil is simply associate in any way with those who are persecutors. And presto, you are evil too. Oppression does not make you holy. Oppression does not make you righteous. It just makes you sad. Liberation theology fails to see that there's more to being virtuous and there's more to being evil than just simply association. It fails to see that God is concerned with victims, yes, and God is concerned with justice, absolutely, but he's also very concerned with his glory and with his worship according to the scriptures. We were created in order to bring glory to God, not in order to escape oppression. In fact, at times, we're called to give glory to God while facing oppression. Often. Two questions come up as Moses is speaking to God. Look at verse 13. Two questions. He says, if I go, I'm planning on going, but when I get there, they're going to start asking questions, God. And what is God's name? They're going to ask me, and what shall I say to them? Notice here that there's a connection between who God is and what he is. Who he is and what he is. God's name identifies his character and his power together. What is this quality of this God that's going to allow for me to succeed in bringing all these people out of Egypt and into the promised land? And so he says, if I go, how will people know who is sending me? And the truth is that the people have the right to know. These are great questions. Moses is not trying to buck the system. He's not trying to back off from God's call. He's being legitimate here. The people ought to know. Listen, do never, never, never follow a God or a leader who does not identify as the true God. And Moses is being very sincere. He wants them to know that this is the true God. So he says, what should I tell them to prove that this is the true God? Because remember, you said, Lord, that they will not know for sure until they come back here to this place. So how do I get them out of Egypt to this place? Before we can expect all these people to follow, the true nature of God must be revealed to them. And what you see here in the name of God is his person. You see his power. You see his presence. The name of God conveys his character. It even conveys to us the method of how God operates. And look at verse 14. There we see the nature of God and all these qualities of God in that one name. Verse 14, God tells Moses, tell them, I am who I am, sent you. I am who I am. When was the last time you prayed to the great I am? Right? You can. You can use that name. It refers to God. I am who I am. I am, he says, is sending you. That's what you should tell them, Moses. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. That is to say, I am, I exist. I am present. I will be with you. The constant I am is the God who is now and continuously is present. The I am sent you. I am means that God was, God is, and God will forever be. Tell them that's the God that sent you. And this is the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God here makes a declaration of himself. And then that declaration is followed by a promise. And this promise closes off the chapter. Let's take a look at those last few verses. Beginning of verse 15, you see the promise of God that he makes in light of who I am. In light of the fact that I am sent you, look at the promise. The promise is couched in two speeches. First at verse 15 and then 16. Here's speech number one. God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. By the way, this is a different sermon, but take a look at the New Testament, take a look at the Gospel of John, and see how Jesus Christ refers to himself as the I am. Again and again and again, Christ identifies himself as God when he refers to himself as the I am. That's speech number one. Look at verse 16. Gather the elders of the Hebrew people and explain to them the same thing. And the promise is listed there for us at verse 17. The short of it is this, God will deliver his people. And he will take them to the spacious land where they will have everything they need. And he will provide for them an escape route to the land of, quote, milk and honey. And in verse 18, God says, the elders will listen to you, and you and the elders are to go to the king. I promise. And the elders are to try to strike a deal with Pharaoh. And say, Pharaoh, let us go out for a 3-day journey to worship God. But God, being omniscient, said, the king is not going to permit it. Keep in mind that Pharaoh is afraid that these people are going to leave. And there's going to be a huge impact on their economy, on their workforce, if the Hebrew people are no longer in Egypt. And so at verse 19 we read, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. You know what I find interesting is that all this suffering was predicted as early as Genesis 15. It was predicted that all this suffering would happen. But if you go to the very end of Genesis chapter 50, the next to last verse, you see that their salvation, their rescue was also predicted. The king will be compelled by the mighty hand. The king will be compelled by the sword to let the people go. God will inflict, look at verse 20. God will inflict Egypt with great wonders. But keep in mind that miracles simply convince. Miracles do not convert the heart. Miracles simply convince people of a fact. They do not change your heart. And here, Pharaoh will be convinced, but he will not be converted. But he will be convinced, and he will let the people go after the sword of God comes as close as his own home. But what I find even more interesting are the last two verses. Look at verses 21 and 22. The very people, the very Egyptian people, the slave masters, they're going to be compelled by compassion. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to work in the people to become compassionate. And God tells Moses to tell the women, to the Israelite women, what you need to go do and is go and ask the neighbors, the people you live with, the people who live next door to you, the Egyptian masters. I want you to go and knock on the door and say, excuse me, tomorrow morning we are out of here. I know you don't want us to leave, but we're leaving. And I was wondering if you could give us a little gold. And if you don't mind putting silver in the other pocket. And by the way, we could sure use more clothing. It's going to be a long trip. And God, the Holy Spirit, is going to work in them to be compassionate. And their pockets are going to be filled with gold. Their necks are going to be laced with jewelry. And their backs will be clothed. This will be the doing of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the text there says that you will not leave empty-handed. And they were not. You'll recall that they had so much gold, they built a golden calf. You will be well-equipped for the journey. You shall not go empty. And then it says, you shall plunder the Egyptians. They plundered you for years and years and years, and now you will plunder them. Remember the words of God, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Well, here it is. God takes care of his own. All this to say, my friends, that serving God in any capacity is a great calling. I don't think any of us will be called to lead a nation. Maybe you, but not me. Serving God in any capacity is a great calling, but there are a few prerequisites in order for us to serve God properly. Serving God properly requires that we understand a few things. Let me go over that with you in a few moments that we have left. If you want to serve God properly, you have to understand, here's number one, you have to understand that serving God is a privilege. It is not a burden. It is a privilege, not a burden. And by the way, it is a privilege that we are expected to accept. We are expected to say, yes, Lord, here I am. Here's number two, if you want to serve God properly. You must understand your unworthiness and your inability. Yes, we may be very agile in many ways, resolute and able, but we do not trust in our own abilities to get God's job done. We must realize that only God is adequate enough, and we are not. Moses was the right man because he said, "Who am I to do such a great job?" Now, your bosses probably will not appreciate you saying, well, who am I to open up the shop? Who am I to produce this sort of thing? But listen, we're not talking about your job. We're talking about your service to God. And humility is key if you want to serve God properly. None of us can. We must depend on him. Here's number three. If you want to serve God properly, number three, realize that you will succeed only through his strength. You will succeed only through the power of Christ himself. Number four, you must learn to appreciate that God chooses to use people just like you in order to carry out his strategies. He wants to use people like you, like us, to carry out whatever it is he has planned for our day and age. Here's number five. You must enter his service with this confidence. God's plans are never thwarted. Enter into his service with this understanding. God's plans can never be stopped. Now look, God's servant can fail, but God's plan will not. He cannot be thwarted. Number six, understand that in Jesus Christ, one day we will serve God perfectly in eternity. Here we will get in the way, sometimes dangerously so. But in eternity, we will serve God perfectly. That's what heaven is all about, by the way. Heaven is not about sitting there in a cloud playing a harp. It's not about getting everything you didn't have here on earth. Heaven is about serving God and glorifying him forever and ever and ever. And if that bores you, you don't know God. And number seven, humbly accept that God never rejects the humble, believing servant. He never rejects anyone who is in him and comes with humility, with faith, says, "Lord, here I am." Serving God in whatever capacity is a great calling, and it's great not because of what we do, it's great because of whom we do it for. But serving God can also be a very dangerous calling when we get in the way. Great lessons for Moses. Great lessons for us to consider for ourselves.